I'd like us to take just a moment to pray for another group of missionaries that we may not exactly identify with in all their particulars. And I do have some questions, some serious questions of doctrine with our Amish friends. But I believe we need to pray for those missionaries in Haiti who are being held for hostage, 17 of them, including children. And I think it would only be appropriate if we took just a moment to remember them as well. And so let me lead us, and we'll have a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who delivers. You delivered Israel from Egypt. You delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, Daniel from the lion's den. You delivered Samson from 1,000 Philistines. You deliver again and again and again because you are able, and we trust our all to you. And we ask on behalf of these Amish missionaries, Father, that you would deliver them as well. We don't know their situation. It must be fearful. We're not sure how they're being treated. We know that there is real danger involved, and so we pray that you would intercede. We pray that you would rescue. We pray, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would deliver them. And we'll give you all praise for what we hope and ask that you will do. In Jesus we pray, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, I want to conclude the study of light and love that we talked about, the law of love, a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to begin in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 7. We'll look at some verses we've already looked at, but we'll get to the meat of the matter here. This is a very simple, straightforward sermon, and I'm just going to do my very best to let the scripture speak for itself. And I hope I don't come across as too stern or too hard on anybody, because as we look at this passage, there's enough here for all of us to feel some conviction, I think. My great concern as a pastor is that nobody misses the gospel. Nobody has a false sense of assurance. And it's not my intent to paint dark pictures or to discourage anybody. And I'm always fearful in preaching a passage like this that is possible. But still, here is the word of God, and it must be addressed. And we will do so together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word from which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Mark that. The light of Jesus Christ is shining already. And that light is the revelation of his person and of his truth. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Some serious thinking in this passage, some stern warnings, and I trust we will all take them to heart. As believers, our thinking is to be flooded with the Lord's. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we are to have the mind of Christ. He mentions that also in Philippians chapter 2. We are to see things as our Lord sees them. We are to respond to what we see as our Savior would himself. And that's why everything we do, everything we are, should be a reflection of who God is and what God does. If you're a Christian, and I trust we are all Christians here tonight, we can't just sit around like potted plants, but we must be witnesses for Christ by the words we speak and by the works that we do. Now, John, in his first letter here, chapter 4 and verse 16, tells us that God is love. That is about as clear a statement as to one of the great attributes of God that we find anywhere in our Bibles. Love is not God, but God is love. And here's a sure resting place for our hearts, because love is God's very nature. It is one of his essential, eternal attributes. It's not just that God loves, but that God is love. And that is why God does love such sinners as you and me. But what we really want to zero in on this evening is the fact that any revelation about God calls for a response from his people. If God is love, that's not just a truth to leave hanging in the air. It's not just out there not changing lives. If God is love, we must be loving as well. We must be imitators of God, Ephesians tells us, as dear children. God is holy, we should be holy. God is just, we should be just. The Lord is merciful, we can't go around being unforgiving. And in that God is love, we must be loving as well. In fact, 1 John teaches that love is one of the true marks of faith, because that attribute which so characterizes the Heavenly Father will be seen. If you know 1 John at all as a book and read its 5 chapters, that same thing will be seen in everyone who is born or begotten of him. We need to be a people marked out by our love for the Lord and our love for one another. That is why the apostle tells us that light and love go together. Why? Because both are the fruits of divine life. And only living branches can bear that sort of fruit. John says that men who are still dead in their trespasses and sins will walk in darkness and will do so, how? Without love. On the other hand, he tells us that those who have eternal life will walk in the light and will love all those who walk along with them in the light. In other words, other believers. So last time we looked at the passage, we looked at verses 7 and 8 and the commandment. The commandment is old and the commandment is new, and we learned that the new measure of love, the new meaning of love, is given to us in Jesus Christ. But now we want to talk about those who counterfeit the command, and then we'll talk about those for a moment who keep it. So verse 9, look at again. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now look at that verse carefully, and you will find here, as again and again in 1 John, we have a false claim which the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to correct. And once again, John is rebuking these false teachers about whom he is writing. He's dealing with Gnosticism, or the Gnostics, who thought they had the inside track with God, secret knowledge that made them more spiritual than anybody else. And I won't get into everything the Gnostics believed, but they were false teachers. They're guilty of talking a much better game than they play. And this is how John deals with them. He that says he is in the light, that is their claim, and hates his brother, that is their conduct, is in darkness even until now. That is their condition, and that is John's correction as well. Their true condition is that they're not of light, they're of darkness. They are not saved, but they are lost. They are not righteous, but reprobate. The point is, if your confession does not match your conduct, then you are a counterfeit. And this is the label John gives to these false teachers. Whatever else you may be, when it comes to Christianity, you are a fake, you're a forgery, you're a fraud. You are simply not the genuine article. You're not a believer, John says. You're not in the light, but rather an unbeliever who is in darkness even until now. Even though that light is all around you, even though that light has been made known in the Jesus that you profess to believe in, but you still don't see it, he says. My friends, make-believe does not make a believer. We're reminded in Matthew 7:21 that Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father." Salvation is not a matter of what we say. It's a matter of whether or not we're saved, and just saying so doesn't make it so. God knows the difference between the faithful and the faker. He can spot the believer as well as the bogus. The lip of truth shall be established forever, Proverbs 12:19, but the lying tongue will be but for a moment. Truth, you see, doesn't simply wear well. It doesn't wear out at all. Truth never is threadbare. Truth will always be truth. It established forever. It is established forever, I should say, by an unchanging and unchangeable God who cannot lie. But falsehood's triumph, where it does have victory, is only temporary. It won't last. God will not allow it. Deception's like the toadstool that appears overnight and perishes the following day. And so if you're here this evening pretending to be a Christian and going on misleading others, but, you know, that's a terrible thing. But remember, the really cruel thing is the thing you're doing to yourself. There is no worse deception than self-deception. Be as careful as you please in your charade. Live your lie to the hilt. Arrange everything by cunning. Have your witnesses. Bring your jurors. Fool the pastor. Deceive the deacons. Take in the whole congregation. Hose us all down if you must. You may succeed for a while at that, but your success is going to be short-lived. Sooner or later, your conduct will discredit your confession. Your true colors will show. Your lies will wither like a leaf at the end of a short summer. And though you persist to the end in your hypocrisy and say, Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and done many wonderful works, it will never explain away the hole you have just dug for yourself by professing to be a believer when in truth you never were. Jesus will look you straight in the eye and command what? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There are many, I fear, who will go to hell from the very gates of heaven. All deception, and especially self-deception, will lead us spiraling downward into the abyss. And you can fool the church into thinking that you know Christ, but you will never fool Christ into thinking that he knows you. You may cast out devils, supposedly, but trust me, he will cast you out as a devil if you are not found in him at that last day. Why? Because God doesn't accept imitations. If you are not in Christ, you will not be in glory. May I suggest then, indeed, may I plead with you to cut the act. And this is something we all need to examine. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Try and test yourself. Make your calling and election sure. These things the Bible calls the Christian, the professing Christian at least, to do. And so that's what we're calling you to do tonight. The whole world may be a stage, but that doesn't mean you have to play the part of an imposter. Don't be guilty of self-betrayal. Here and now, Jesus calls, come after me. But the day approaches when he will say, depart from me. Nothing will prove us to be sincere Christians apart from a serious following of Christ. We begin that by faith, and we demonstrate our faith by progress in our walk with him. And part of the progress of our walk with Christ is that we love one another just as Christ has loved us. And if we don't love one another, and I'm not talking about obviously a silly, syrupy, sloppy kind of love. Oh, I love everybody, and we realize we have differences and we have difficulties, just as every family does. But we don't let it separate us. We don't let it create hatred and bitterness and resentment and rancor in the congregation. God help us never to let that happen. By faith, friends, we walk with Christ. But we understand that faith without works, or better yet, a faith that doesn't work, that doesn't love in this case, James warns us, that kind of faith is dead. We teach salvation by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So behavior proves our belief. Jesus commands, love the brethren. If we don't, then that suggests very strongly we are not in his family. Faith always produces this loving fruit. And that is why Jesus warns, if you do not love, then I am likely not your Lord. So may God grant that you and I, if we are doing that, will turn away from lying words and instead believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, proving our faith by our loving works. Anything short of that is playing the devil's game. And that's one activity you don't want to be caught in. Have you ever questioned why men who do not believe pretend to? It is strange. It's probably stranger than fiction and probably more disturbing than fiction. I mean, why be an imitation Christian? Why be a fake follower of Christ? Well, perhaps the answer is as simple as why there is an imitation of anything. We most often buy, if we buy one, an imitation of something because we can't afford the real thing. We've seen in advertisements simulated diamonds. I'm not even going to get into simulated diamonds, but we know they're not real diamonds. If you can't afford the original oil painting, perhaps you'll get a print, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that it would be nice to have the original, but if it's worth so much money, there are only a few people who can afford it. If you can't pay the cost of the real thing, then you go for a copy. Now, friends, what I'm driving at is this. There is a cost involved in being a follower of Christ. A cost involved, a price in being a true Christian. And please don't misunderstand me here. You can't purchase or somehow earn your salvation. For as we know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's going to be able to stand in heaven and suggest for even a moment that, oh man, I earned my way here. I got in on my own ticket. That's simply not going to happen. A true believer, Romans 4, 5, is one who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. If anyone has had a right standing before God, he arrived at that standing by faith and faith alone. So heaven's real estate is not on the market. It can't be bought. It's not to be earned. It's never for sale. But while all of this is true at the same time, in Luke, Christ warns any would-be follower that there is a cost involved by being a Christian, and we should count that cost very carefully. For our Lord has taught, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The point is there may be no cost in becoming a Christian, but there is a cost, a very real one, in being a Christian. Converts who come to faith in Christ are immediately to go on to discipleship and to ever-growing levels of commitment. And to deny that is a terrible compromise, a fatal one. A man in his selfish, fallen, sinful state does not want to always pay the price. Because guess who's standing by, always ready to offer an alternative, an imitation? That's right, Satan. He's always there to tell you, you don't have to do that. You don't have to follow Christ in that way. You don't have to pay the cost. There's an easier way. There's another approach. Satan refines lies until they resemble the truth. And men believe those lies, thinking they believe the truth, and follow him instead of the Savior. And he tempts by saying, if you can't afford to be a real Christian, why don't you just be a copy? Satan wants us as godly as possible, only without God. Satan wants the lost to remain lost, but at the same time, he wants them to appear as righteous can be. He wants fallen men and women to have, what does Timothy tell us, a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. And that, my friends, is how he imitates. He is telling the same lie today as he did with Eve back in the garden, that you can be like God even without God, that you can have salvation without a Savior and enjoy all the benefits without meeting any of the requirements. And men fall for it. Men take that lie hook, line, and sinker. Satan has sold the whole world a bill of goods. And that is why men can deny God and at the same time profess to be godly. I mean, look at verse 10. We'll get back to the benchmark of true Christianity called love. But I want you to understand, we don't want to join the ranks of those who are imitation Christian. To do that is to give Satan the power to stretch your neck one person at a time. And that's not a situation you want to be in. So we've looked at the command, we've looked at those who counterfeit it. Now let's look at those who keep it. And I'm going to keep this simple because it's simply stated in the text. I find sometimes when I try to explain something, I make it more complicated than it has to be. And that's always the fear of a pastor or a preacher or a speaker or a Sunday school teacher, is that we don't take the simple, straightforward truth of God and keep it that way. But look at verse 10. This is what John says. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Well, that's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? There's no code here. You don't need to decipher. You don't have to work through it like a jigsaw puzzle. This is quite splendid. What the Bible is telling us here is that without exception, love is the divinely appointed test of our being in the light. 1 John 3:11. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The man who abides in the light, verse 10, has no occasion for stumbling in him. Why? Because his whole way is lighted around him and before him. He walks correctly in love because he sees clearly in love. There is no two ways about it. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He has a proper attitude toward them. And again, why? Because unlike the imitator who is blinded by the darkness, the true believer sees. He really, or she really, has 20/20 spiritual vision. They see 1 John 4:21. They see that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Or 1 John 4:11. If God so loved us, we all ought also to love one another. The true believer sees this, understands it, grasps it, knows that he's responsible for it. To put it simply, the true believer is not only one who recognizes his relationship to God, but by that very truth, he or she also sees his responsibility to other believers, to the godly, to love them as God loves them. And of course, this person remembers that by this, John 13:35, all men shall know that we are Christ's disciples, the very teaching of our Lord. Now, folks, I need to make this clear. We cannot lower that expectation from God. So what we're going to have to do is rise up to meet it. That's the tough part. But what's not impossible, because it's God's love working in us that helps us to love him and one another. His love, we read in the book of Romans, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So really, we are simply returning to God the love which he has bestowed upon us, and then we're sharing it with others. And when you think of it that way, it's not such a tough commandment after all. Even though people can be irregular and difficult to get along with, we can rise above that, we can play above that, and we can love them nonetheless. Jesus was to be the firstborn among many brethren, a big family. He has set the pattern, and we're to follow after him. In Christ, we become both near and dear to one another. And that's why he commanded in John 15:12 that we love one another as I have loved you. Our love, again, as we've seen before, is really God's love running both to us and then through us to someone else. And the point, and here's the point, we have love because we are loved, because God is love. And that is why we will respond to the same persons in the same way and for the same reasons as God does, though that summons from us both grit and grace. It's not always easy to love other people. And I suggest that it may not be always easy for them to love us. But if we strive toward this, if we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, if we see others as God sees them, as the mind of Christ is in us, and we look upon our brothers and sisters as he looks upon them, then it becomes much easier to love one another. The reason we're to love one another, it's very simple. It's because we're Christians, and that's what Christ does, and that's what we're to do. And as a Christian, I have to recognize that God chose you, God redeemed you, God called you, God justified you, just like he did me. He lifted you out of the same pit. He set your feet upon the same rock, Jesus Christ. Now, do I love this God who so tenderly holds me in his hand? Then how can I hate the person who is held in the same hand with me? Divine love has not only bound me to the Lord, it has bound me to all those who are his. And that's why a great channel is connected between the reservoir of heaven, that endless reservoir of love in heaven, and is pouring down into our lives And we should always be sharing with others that same love which is flowing in and through me. Friends, when I was in school, my teachers would often give me a series of quizzes before we took the big test. I'm sure you can all identify with that. It allowed us as students to know the progress we were making, in which direction we were heading. The whole point being that if you failed the quiz, there was still time left to correct the mistakes before the final exam. First John is doing the very same thing here, because it offers us the test of life before our life is tested at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We need to realize that God is not willing that any should perish. I should say at the great white throne judgment, because that is where unbelievers will be judged. And God is not willing that any should perish. So he has given us the answers even before he asks the questions. You may be called upon to take that final exam before it was ever expected. So don't ignore what the quizzes are saying to you right now. If you don't love the church, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, because quite frankly, they aren't your brothers and sisters, if you don't love the saved, how do you love Christ who died for sinners? If you can't care for the weak, what does that tell you about how Jesus cared for the worst among us? If you cannot weep for others, is it because you've never realized that Christ has wept for you and still weeps for you as he did for Jerusalem? How oft would I have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not? No one is beyond the reach of God's law. It has no bottom. You'll never reach its shore. So friend, you'll never sin beyond the power of divine love to save you. Jesus is a great Savior, and his blood can cleanse and remove every single stain and sin in your life. And you might say, well, my hands are filthy. Yes, they may be that, but his hands were pierced. You might say, preacher, my eyes do not see. Well, then call upon him. It won't be the first time he gave sight to blind eyes. Oh, but you say, pastor, you just don't understand, and perhaps I don't. But the good news here tonight is God does and always will, and though at this moment you feel yourself even at the bottom of hell, his love will lift you up to the highest heights of heaven, because he sent his son to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Come to him now. If you haven't done so already, come to him now just as you are, with no other preparation besides repentance and faith. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, not could be, not possibly will be, but shall be saved. He will turn your darkness to light, your hate to love. He will change you from a counterfeit to the genuine article and say, welcome home, when the day comes that we leave this life and enter that one which is to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just these few thoughts. But Lord, they could be important thoughts. They are important thoughts for us all, and especially for those who may be struggling with assurance of salvation, with whether or not they have truly been born again. Father, I pray there will never be a single soul that leaves this church and departs into a Christless eternity. That everyone here who sits under the teaching of the word, whether it's from the pulpit or in the Sunday school classes or in discipleship times, whatever the case may be, I pray that they will come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they will know it and live out lives that prove it. Thank you, Father, for this simple lesson, that we are to love one another, for love is the mark of a Christian, and we do not love you if we do not love each other as you have loved us. Oh, Father, help us in this. We need so badly to improve, to achieve greater levels of love than we have attained thus far. And we'll give you all praise for this and the faith to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.